First of all, we turn to the prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, as we read the verses 9 through 17. Joel chapter 3, the verses 9 through 17, and then we'll also turn to our text, which can be found in Revelation 14. Joel 3, verse 9, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." We turn once again to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we're going to read the verses 14 to 20. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." And now verses 17 to 20 are the text for the sermon this morning. "Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation, on the day of judgment, there will be two harvests. There will be a harvest of the godly and a harvest of the ungodly. The harvest of the godly is described in our text chapter, Revelation 14, the verses 14 to 16. And we reflected on those verses last week. And there John says that he looked and he saw a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this, of course, is a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as John gazed at this sight, he saw an angel coming out of the temple, from the very throne room of God, and he had a message for the Son of Man. And the message was this: thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And this is what he did. And we read in verse 16 of our text chapter, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, this morning we come to the second harvest, the harvest of the ungodly. And this is described in verses 17 through 20. Now, this is not a separate harvest. By that I mean, it's not a harvest that takes place sometime after the harvest of the godly. There's no interval between these two harvests. This is part of one harvest that will come on the day of judgment. But John distinguishes this harvest from the harvest of the godly so that we might carefully ponder its meaning and its significance. Now, before I expound these verses, I feel I need to warn you that what you are about to hear is not pleasant. If you came to church this morning hoping to hear a positive message that's going to make you feel good, this is not it. But this is part of the Word of God. It's frightening, it's unsettling, but it's the inspired Word of God, and therefore this too must be preached. So with God's help, let's consider these verses under the theme, the harvest of the ungodly. And I'm going to use the same points that I used last week because they work in these verses as well. First, we'll consider the reaper of this harvest. Secondly, we'll consider the ripeness of this harvest. And then thirdly, the reaping of this harvest. As John watches the Son of Man take his sickle in hand and begin to reap, he sees another angel. It says that in verse 17. Now, this is the fifth angel that is mentioned in our text chapter. The first three proclaimed a message for all the earth to hear. The fourth angel commanded the Son of Man to reap. This is now the fifth angel in our text chapter. You see what a prominent role angels play in the plan of God, particularly when it comes to the second coming of Christ. Now, like the fourth angel, this fifth angel also comes out of the temple. Now again, as we saw last week, this is not a reference to the actual physical temple in Jerusalem, because by the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, that temple had been destroyed by the Romans. That took place in 70 AD. John is writing this book in the 90s AD. So 20 years earlier, this temple was destroyed. This is a reference rather to the heavenly temple, to the dwelling place of God, to which the temple in Jerusalem pointed. And John confirms this, in fact, when he says in our text chapter that this temple was in heaven. It's not a temple on earth, but it's a temple in heaven. And so again, the idea is that this angel comes directly from the throne room of God with a message from God. We'll come to that message later on. Now in his hand, this angel holds a sharp sickle. Second time we read of a sharp sickle in these verses. The Son of Man holds a sharp sickle, and so does this particular angel. You remember what a sickle is. A sickle is an implement that farmers used to cut down grain, cut down wheat or barley. And it consisted of a curved blade, very sharp, with a handle on it, and he would go through his field, and he would cut down the wheat and the barley, and it would fall down, and then they would prop it up into sheaves, and it would dry in the sun, and when it was thoroughly dried, they would then gather it into the barns. Well, here is this angel, and like the Son of Man, he also holds a sharp sickle in his cup, in his hand. And this indicates that the harvest has come. This is a very important juncture in the history of redemption. The harvest of the ungodly has now arrived. The second coming has arrived. And so the angel begins to reap. Then we read that another angel, now this is the sixth angel in this chapter, a sixth angel appears. And he also comes from the temple, but he comes from a specific place in the temple. John says he comes from the altar in the temple. Now, remember that the temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle before it had two altars. There was the brazen altar outside the temple where the priests would offer sacrifices to the Lord. But then if you entered into the holy place, there would be another altar called the altar of incense. And it was located directly, if you were to come through the door of the temple, you would see right ahead of you, in the middle of the temple, just before the most holy place, you would see this altar of incense. It was made out of brass. And on that altar, the priests would put coals, and then they would put incense on the coals. And as the coals burned the incense, it would fill the holy place with a sweet aroma and with smoke. And this is the idea here. This angel comes from this altar. Now we read about that altar for the first time in Revelation chapter 8, a few chapters before this. And there we read how an angel with a golden censer comes and stands at the altar, and it says there he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And John says, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the incense on the altar represents the prayers of God's people. And the angel comes from this altar, and he comes in answer to the prayers of God's people who are praying throughout history, Lord, come quickly. And now that time has arrived, and the angel comes. And he comes, John says, with power over fire. Literally, the Greek has a definite article in front of the word fire. Literally, it says he has power over the fire. And the reference here is probably to the hot coals on the brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, which the priests took off of that altar and placed on the altar of incense in the holy place in order to burn the incense. And so when John says that this angel had power over fire, he probably means that he had the power to execute the wrath and the judgment of God upon the earth in answer to the prayers of the saints of every age and place. And this is exactly what he does. For we read in verse 18, that the angel who has power over the fire cries with a loud voice to the angel who has the sharp sickle, and he says to him, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Now, this is Old Testament language. This comes from the prophecy of Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, which we read earlier. Joel there quotes God as saying this, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel here calls on the nations of the world to gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the valley of Jehoshaphat is located just outside the city of Jerusalem in what is now known as the Kidron Valley. It's also called, in verse 14 of Joel 3, the Valley of Decision. And it's called the Valley of Decision, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because it was there during Jehoshaphat's reign that the Lord delivered Judah and Jerusalem from the combined forces of Ammon, Moab, and Seir. And he caused these enemies to be confused and to slaughter one another. And we read about that in 2 Chronicles 20. And so it's an appropriate place for God to call together the nations of the world for judgment. And this angel does the same. He commands this angel with a sharp sickle to thrust in his sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Now, what is this talking about? Well, the vine of the earth represents all of the ungodly across the entire world. It represents those who have not repented of their sin and have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts are full of enmity and opposition to God and his Christ. And the sharp sickle represents the time of harvest. And so when the angel from the temple commands the angel with the sickle in his hand to thrust in and reap, he's commanding him to pour out the wrath of God on the ungodly. And you'll notice he commands the angel to do this. It is the angel who is to reap the ungodly, not the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 15, when the Son of Man reaps the godly, that it's not an angel who does that. It is the Son of Man himself who reaps the godly. But here, it is an angel who reaps the ungodly. Now, at some level, that shouldn't surprise us, because we know from the scriptures that angels are actively involved in the final judgment. In Matthew 13, verse 39, the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus says that the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Okay, so the angels are the ones who are going to be doing the reaping. The Son of Man is going to reap the godly, but the angels are going to reap the ungodly. In Matthew 13, verse 49 and 50, Jesus says, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that God will give rest to his people when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have an angel here who is reaping, going to reap the ungodly and the wicked. Now, why doesn't Christ do that himself? Why doesn't Christ, who reaps the godly, why doesn't he also reap the ungodly? Well, it's certainly not because he is squeamish about casting millions of people into hell. He is not. Later on in the book of Revelation, when we come to Revelation 19, we will see him pictured as riding on a white horse to judge the nations, to make war against the nations, and to trample the nations under his feet. So he's not afraid of the wicked. He's not squeamish about casting his enemies into hell. So why doesn't he do this then? Why does he not harvest the ungodly? Why does he harvest the godly but not the ungodly? Well, we learned last week that he harvests the godly because they're his. They are his people. He loved them from all eternity. In time, he gave his life for them. He suffered for them. He died for them. He rose again. And he's coming again for them. They're so precious to him that he would not allow anyone but himself to take the godly to himself. This is something he must do. But the ungodly are not his. He does not love them. He did not lay down his life for them. He offered many of them salvation, but they refused. They rejected him. And now they receive their just deserts, and he freely delegates the harvest of the ungodly to this angel. Well, when will this happen? It brings us to our second point. The angel with the sharp sickle will come and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, representing the wicked and the ungodly. And he will come, John says, when the grapes are fully ripe. Now, this too is a reference to Joel 3, verse 12. There, Joel quotes God as saying, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." The harvest begins when the grapes are ripe. Now, that's true, of course, for any farmer. No farmer is going to harvest his crop until the crop is perfectly ripe. And the same is true when it comes to the harvest of souls at the end of time. God is waiting for the wicked to become fully ripe. Just as he waits for the godly to become ripe, so he waits for the wicked to become ripe. Now, the word ripe here is not the same Greek word that's used in verse 15. The word here refers to something that is fully ripe. We could say it is fully ripened. It's in its prime. It's ready to be harvested. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Now is the time, the exact time when the ungodly must be harvested. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the clusters of the vine of the earth, it's a metaphor for the wicked and the unbelieving. What about the grapes? The grapes is a metaphor for each individual person within that cluster of grapes. So every single individual who is wicked and ungodly and unbelieving and rejects the call of the gospel, they're represented by the grapes. So when the angel says that the grapes of the clusters are fully ripe, he means that the ungodly have now become ripe for judgment. They have become so wicked and so defiant and so hateful against God and against his church and against his people that they deserve nothing less than the severe judgment of God. But until then, God is patient. He is long-suffering. And And he affords them every opportunity to repent of their sins, to believe on his Son, and to be saved and receive the gift of eternal life. I came across a sermon on this text by the great American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards. And he says that we learn from this, and I quote, that God sometimes defers or postpones the punishment of sinners till they are fully ripe for destruction and the wrath of God. I'll read that again. God sometimes defers the punishment of sinners till they are fully ripe for destruction and the wrath of God. God, Edwards says, is not as earthly princes who, when affronted and enraged, pursue immediate revenge. What he's talking about is that when you cross a king or an earthly prince, they will come after you immediately. Not so with God. God exercises great patience, great forbearance. He is long-suffering towards the wicked and the unbelieving, and he earnestly urges them, commands them even, to turn from their evil ways and be saved. And this is why he raises up men, preachers of the gospel, missionaries to go out to proclaim the word of God, that they might warn sinners to flee from the wrath of God, but also present to them a way of escape, that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. God is patient. He is long-suffering. But there will come an end. God will not be patient and long-suffering forever. There will come a time when God will say, I have had enough. And he will come in his righteous wrath and execute judgment upon sinners. And that time may come sooner than we sometimes think. Now, this raises the question, when are sinners ripe for judgment? When does that time come when God finally says, enough is enough? We don't know. All we know is that there does come a time. And that time comes for every single person. Every single person who's wicked and unbelieving, as ungodly, is living a life not to the glory of God, but living for themselves. There comes a point in every individual's life when God says, I've had enough of you. And he takes away his life. But what is true individually is also true generally. There will come a point in the history of the world when God is going to look at this world and he's going to say, I have had enough. Harvest is ripe. It's time for judgment. So why does he delay? Edwards gives two reasons. He says, first of all, God delays in punishing sinners in order to make known the riches of his mercy and forbearance. Understand this, congregation. God would be perfectly just to destroy the wicked right now, in an instant. And sometimes he does. We read of that in the Old Testament. You think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses. And God commanded Moses to assemble Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their wives and their children, all their livestock and all their possessions. and to stand before Moses. And the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. Or you think of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire to the Lord, fire that was not authorized by God. And a bolt of lightning came down from heaven and consumed them both right before Aaron. So yes, sometimes God does destroy the wicked in an instant. But that's not his normal way. Normally, God forbears. Normally, God waits. And as he waits, he urges, he pleads with sinners to repent and be saved. You see, this is a display of the mercy and the forbearance of God. This is why he delays. He also delays, Edwards gives a second reason, God delays in punishing sinners so that, and I quote, his justice in their destruction may be made more conspicuous. In other words, what Edwards is saying is that sometimes God delays in punishing sinners so that it may be made abundantly obvious that God is perfectly just. Let me quote from Edwards. He says, he uses all means with men till it is evident to all that they will not be reformed and that they must be destroyed. Mercy from time to time is offered, but they will by no means accept it. Merciful corrections are used, but they are ineffectual. Now, therefore, nothing but justice remains. And certainly God will get himself honor by severe justice on such. You think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a great example of this. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to command him to let the people of Israel go. And he gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to let the people go. And every single time, Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart, and the plagues got worse and worse. God gave him plenty of opportunity to change his mind, but he didn't. And he suffered the consequences. As a result, he got exactly what he deserved. So what do we learn from this? We learn two things. We learn, first of all, how to reconcile the wisdom and equality of God's providence and the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, we have an answer here to why it is that the wicked seem to prosper and the godly don't. Remember, this is the question that vexed Asaph in Psalm 73. It bothered him greatly as he looked around at the world and he saw the people who were being blessed, the people who were being materially blessed, were the wicked. They seemed to have everything going for them. But the godly, the righteous, they only seem to suffer. And Asaph is like scratching his head saying, Lord, how does this make any sense? It should be the opposite way around. How is this fair? How is this just? And we can sometimes ask the same question. We look around the world today and we see, who are the wealthy people in the world? They're ungodly, most of them. Not to say that there aren't godly Christians who are wealthy. There are. But the most wealthy people are also often the most wicked. So why is it that they are prospering and the godly are not? Well, Asaph struggled with this question until, he says, I entered into the sanctuary. And then he says, then I understood their end. You see, it was there in the sanctuary, perhaps under the preaching of some priest, that he realized that the wicked will be eternally damned. But the righteous will live forever in communion and fellowship with God. And so when you see the wicked prosper, don't be dismayed. Remember, the harvest is coming. The angel is sharpening his sickle even now, and the day is coming when the ungodly shall be reaped from the earth. And right now they're treasuring up wrath for themselves, as the apostle says. The apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, but in the end they will perish. But you who are in Christ, you will live to all eternity. Secondly, we learn here how seriously we must take the call to repent and believe. This is especially true for those of us who have had the privilege of growing up with the truth of the Word of God, who are members of the covenant of grace, who were baptized as infants and received the promises of God signified and sealed to us. What a terrible thing it will be for us if we do not repent and we do not believe with all the privileges that the Lord has given to us and all the many times that we've heard the invitations of the gospel, the well-meant invitations of the gospel, and yet have rejected them. The punishment that awaits all such is far greater than the punishment that awaits those who have never heard. And since that is so, beloved, you who are not saved this morning, beware, beware, beware. The Lord is coming in judgment. He's sharpening his sickle. And when he does come in judgment, when he begins that harvesting work, there is no second chance. The time of grace is gone. The time of judgment has come. So do not delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, so that you may be saved. So the harvest is gathered when the grapes are ripe. Now what will happen? Well, that brings us to our third point. Verse 19 describes the actual harvest. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. What's a winepress? Well, a winepress consisted of two basins made either of stone that's hewn out of a rock, made out of a hewn stone, or it could be made out of brick, and the one basin was situated higher than the other basin, and they were connected with a narrow channel. And so what they would do is, during the grape harvest, they would take the grapes and they would throw them into the upper basin, and people would trample on the grapes with their bare feet, and out of the grapes, of course, would come the juice, and the juice would flow down the channel into the second basin, where it was then collected and made into wine. And as the vintners trampled on the grapes, of course, the grape juice would splurt out, and it would cover their clothing in this red grape juice. And it's a picture of what God is going to do in Christ when he comes on the day of judgment. He's going to trample the wicked, and their blood will come splurting up and drench, as in a manner of speaking, the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this too is a metaphor. It's taken from the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4, God says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 1, verse 15, "The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah." And Joel chapter 3, which we read earlier, this time verse 13, God says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And we see the same imagery here in our text chapter. The destruction of the wicked will be like trampling of grapes in the winepress of God. And you'll notice in verse 20, it says that this winepress was located outside the city. Now, the city represents salvation. So to be outside the city means to be unsaved. It means to be rejected by God. It means to be an object of the wrath and the condemnation of God. And so we jump ahead to a few chapters, to Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. We read these words, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." But outside the city, are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So believers are inside the city. They're safe. They're like Noah and his family in the ark, representing salvation. And outside the city are unbelievers. And this is where the winepress of God is located. This is where they will be trampled underfoot. This is why Jesus also suffered and died outside the city, outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem on that lonely, windswept hill called Golgotha. It was a picture of how he himself, as the sin bearer of his people, was cast out of the presence of God, cast out of the holy city of God, there to tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And as the wicked are being trampled under the feet of the Lord Jesus, we read in verse 20 that the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs. That's roughly the length of the land of Israel from north to south. It's about 184 miles, give or take. And this has led some premillennial commentators, including John MacArthur, to say that what's being portrayed here is the so-called Battle of Armageddon, when all of the nations of the world are going to amass themselves in the plain of Megiddo, some 60 miles north of Jerusalem, to fight against the Lord and against his people at the end of his millennial reign. And the ensuing slaughter, it is said, will be so great that it will literally cover the land of Israel in a sea of blood, up to the horses' bridles, as John says, which is about 4 feet deep. So they take all this very literally. They say the land of Israel is literally going to be covered in blood up to 4 feet deep. A congregation, like all of the numbers in Revelation, it's better to interpret this figuratively rather than literally. Take the number 1600. 1600 is 4 times 4 times 10 times 10. 4 in Revelation always represents the earth. There are 4 cardinal direction points in the earth: north, south, east, and west. 4 corners of the earth, we say. 10 is a number of fullness. And so the idea is that this judgment will encompass the wicked from across the entire world. All the nations of the world will be involved in this. The picture of the horses and of the sea of blood is simply a symbolic representation of judgment. This is a judgment that will encircle the whole earth. It will be full and final, and it will be complete. There'll be nothing like it before or after it. And this is how God will come. This is how Christ will deal with his enemies. He will trample them like the vintner tramples the grapes in the winepress. Now, some people feel uncomfortable with that kind of language. They don't like the idea about Jesus trampling the wicked and the ungodly under his feet. Seems out of place with their conception of who Jesus is. They think that Jesus is, you know, this sort of hippie-like man who is just all compassion and all mercy and all love. They don't know what to do with this portrayal of Jesus, who comes as a divine warrior to trample the ungodly under his feet. It seems so out of place. And you know why it's out of place? Because they don't share God's revulsion of sin. This is why the church today has such a hard time with the concept of the holiness and the righteousness of God, because the church doesn't hold to God's revulsion of sin. We think sin is not a big deal. Everybody does it. So what? Who cares? God's merciful. He's loving. He's gracious. He'll forgive us. No. God does care about sin. God hates sin. Sin is no minor matter to God. And it will be punished. If sin is not punished, then God is not God. And let us never think that God's wrath against sin is somehow irrational and capricious. No, it is considered. It is rational. God knows exactly what he's doing. Every grape that he tramples under his feet gets exactly what that grape deserves. He is perfectly righteous in his judgment. And what a warning there is here to those who are not saved. What an incentive we have here as God's people this morning to go out into the world to share the gospel with others. If you care about your family members who are not saved, and your co-workers and your neighbors and your friends who are not saved, you'll go out this week and you'll say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Because he's coming with a sickle. And he will trample the ungodly in the winepress of God. And unless we are hidden in the righteousness, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will surely perish. In this famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan tells of Christian who learned in God's book that he dwelt in the city of destruction, on which God's wrath would fall at any moment. And Christian was so vexed by what he read, he couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat. He was miserable for days on end, and his wife and his children thought that he had lost his mind. But he was so burdened by the fact that he was living in the city of destruction, and then he encountered a man by the name of Evangelist, who told him to flee from the wrath to come, escape to the cross. And he pointed out to him the way to the cross. And at that moment, Christian left his wife and his children and the city where he grew up. He left everything behind and he ran towards the cross and he cried, Life! Life! Eternal life! You see, Christian understood what was at stake. He knew that the wicked would perish outside of Christ, but he also knew that in Christ he would live, he would have eternal life. And so he took the words of Evangelist and he ran towards the cross of Christ. The day of judgment. It's coming. It's coming. Are you ready? flee to Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen.